Thank you. You may be seated. In this box right here are the Sunday school books for next week, the next quarter. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, continuing on through 1 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with a church that was puffed up, quite confident in themselves, felt like they had really arrived at some high level of understanding and spirituality. The sad thing was, this is often the case when people are actually in immaturity, because a child often feels bigger than they are. And you take a little boy, and the size that you see him is not the size that he sees him. Okay? And that's just part of it. It's part of them wanting to grow up and be a leader. And but the fact is, they often feel bigger and smarter and more in tune with reality than they actually are. And that's what happens when Christians are immature as well. Baby Christians often seem to think that the answers are much more simple than and everybody should be able to figure it out. In reality, things are more complex than they realize. People who settle and grasp simple answers often grasp error. Because just like in the divorce for marriage situation, no divorce, no remarriage ever, Jesus changed it. Oh, that seems real simple, but it's wrong. You know, resist not evil means don't ever resist any evil. That's wrong. I'm resisting evil today by preaching a message, okay? You resist evil when you discipline your children. We resist evil when you throw the TV out the window and get rid of your magazine, whatever it is. That's resisting evil, okay? So you got to define when and where and how. And people who like just simplistic answers oftentimes are simplistic themselves. The Corinthians here, right in the midst of their judging apostles, deciding which apostles the best or the this or that, at the same time there's dysfunction among them that they don't even recognize and aren't dealing with, because they're focusing on somebody else's dysfunction, they don't see their own. That is a easy trap to fall into. We should not be always looking at others' dysfunction, analyzing other people, before we've looked in the mirror to see if indeed there's a beam in our own eye that is hindering us. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right after he deals with them judging and causing schism because of their wanting cliques following this apostle, that apostle, I have Cephas, I have Paul, and so forth, he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Obviously, this was a stepmother, not his mother, or it would have said such. It's possible the father died, and this was the stepmother that the man married. It's possible that this was the father's wife. Maybe he had more than one wife. Maybe it was a situation like Reuben and Jacob. We don't know the situation. All we know is it was something that the Gentiles did not approve of. I have seen it all too often that people who feel advanced in one area actually go lower in another area. In other words, I have seen, I'll just use an example, but I could use many examples. I have seen people that, because they have a horse and buggy and no electricity and so forth, they feel like they're an elevated class of humanity, and then you find out there are things that they're doing that the Baptist wouldn't do. There's things that they're doing that the typical carnal farmer who's not even going to church wouldn't do. And why do they think they can do that? Well, because after all, we are elevated in this other area in our own mind. We are puffed up, and so we excuse ourselves. We give ourselves entitlements. I have seen that so often, and it is so dangerous to think that you have, because you're doing good in this area, somehow entitles you to do less in this area than average. And ye are puffed up, and if not, rather mourned. When there is sin in the church, when there is dysfunction in the church, it's not time to pat ourselves on the back. It's time to mourn. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away from among you is going to be discussed more through this chapter. And the security of being a superior people, well, I'm Amish, I'm Mennonite, I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic, I'm a Jew, often leads people to stoop quite low. Look at the Inquisition. Supposed superiority in one area led them to do things that the heathen wouldn't do. And I want to ask the question, is your supposed superiority an entitlement to sin? Did you so reason about your Christian liberty that you broke down every wall, boundary, and stop sign of moral restraint? Which is what it seems that they were doing here. These people who were so spiritually alive and alert and so advanced that they could exercise Christian liberty that the average person would not have considered liberty. They could eat in the idol's temple. They could have fornication in their midst. All these things because of their superior intellect. Because I'm so smart and I know Christ so well, I'm elevated above these people who have to walk in the fear of God. I have Christian liberty, so I can do this and this and this and this. And, you know, they're kind of afraid of it. But I'm so advanced that it's okay for me. That's a dangerous trap. Because I'm a conservative on one issue, can I be loose on another? No, God doesn't see it that way. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. It seems that it was either taking a person in marriage who shouldn't have been taken, or just a one-time act that should not have been overlooked. It doesn't seem like it was a continuing thing unless we're talking about a marriage, this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, in Matthew 18:17, Jesus had given instruction to the churches that if there's a trespass, okay, personal trespass, I go to my brother. If he doesn't hear me, I take some others with me to witness this situation, to maybe arbitrate. If that doesn't work, then we take it before the church. But as a general rule, okay, once something comes before the church, it says, if he neglect to hear the church, okay? Now that category means that if this is a sin that the church already knows about, there's no need for me to personally go to him. It's not a personal one-on-one thing. It's a known thing in the church. So it doesn't fit in the exact category where Matthew 18 starts out, but it comes to the point immediately where it's before the church, all right? And the church has approached it. There's not been repentance. If he neglect to hear the church, okay, now we're at a point. What do we do then? What do we do when there is a problem, there's sin, he neglect to hear the church? The church has come to a conclusion on this subject, but he neglects to hear it. What do we do? It says here, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In other words, taken away from among you. It's like he said up here. To put him out. Verily I say unto you, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, under my authority, according to my word, there am I in the midst of them. Now, the question is, does the church possess the power that Paul is talking about to deliver people unto Satan? Number one, ministers today do not have apostolic authority. Okay? Like with the Ananias and Sapphira, Bar-Jesus, and different situations where the apostles spoke and God's judgment fell on those people. Ministers don't have that power, but when the church obeys the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, when a biblical church excommunicates for biblical reasons, in a biblical way, God has committed himself to back it up. Okay? He says, I will be in the midst. He said, what is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. If you are gathered in my name, you're doing my bidding. You're doing what I told you to do, the way I told you to do it, and you have operated in excommunication according to that, God has promised that he will back it up. Now, so you say, Brother Mark, that means when you excommunicate someone, you're sending them to hell. Actually, it says that the spirit may be saved. Now, what causes the spirit to be saved? How do we define redemptive? We're supposed to deal with people redemptively. Well, if you excommunicate them, you're going to send them to hell. I'm not going to send anyone to hell. The judge takes care of that. But I should not disobey the judge thinking I know better. I need to obey the judge and leave it in the judge's hands what he does with it, correct? Okay. Now, because we believe in excommunication biblically, and the biblical excommunication cuts people off from God's favor, that's why oftentimes when people leave our church, they have to vilify the church. Because otherwise they feel like they're doomed unless, if we can vilify the church, then after all, okay, then we're okay because it wasn't a biblical church. So therefore, I'm not in trouble. And they try to put themselves in that category. If we were just like the Baptists, the people who believe in eternal security, how are you going to excommunicate? It certainly isn't going to send them to hell because after all, you just taught them they were secure and couldn't lose it, right? So it's just basically, we're going to put this out and you go down the road and we'll see you later. And we're all still going to heaven. And they don't even know the first thing about biblical excommunication and church discipline. Because with their eternal security teaching, it wouldn't have any teeth. Paul is speaking here of what this church should do with or without an apostle around. This is what they ought to do. Jesus told them what to do. Now, number one, the church discipline was for the purpose of ultimately saving the person's soul. If they condoned sin, they would not only be damning his soul, they might be damning their own soul. So, you know, keeping God happy is our responsibility. If you don't care enough to do that, we have to put you out, but we still have the responsibility to keep the judge happy. Right. And if you don't care about that, you're gonna face him all on your own. We're not gonna defend you. We're not gonna back you up. We're gonna put you out and let God deal with you. If God wants to turn the devil loose on you until you get your heart right, that's his business. We're going to do what God said to do. Now, when you are in a house and you have godly parents, or one parent is a Christian, the Bible says, then are the children clean. Okay? In other words, they are in God's favor. Whereas the other ones are unclean. They're not in God's favor. There is a canopy of protection, a hedge against the devil, when you are under your God-given authority structure. Okay? So when someone is put out from the church because they were not obeying God-given authority structure, they are then open game for the devil in a way that they were not while they were under that canopy. So when you rebel and you run out and you vilify the church and say, I don't need them, and me and God, we got our own thing going and so forth, you're on your own. Now, number two, the affliction. If they gave him, turn him over to the devil, the affliction is not going to save him unless it brings him to repentance. Physical affliction doesn't make you eligible for Christ's atonement, but repentance does. Therefore, the affliction was meant to bring the person to repentance. And all this means nothing if you believe eternal security. Now, pray tell me, how does this work in a scattered universal church with no order or authority? How does it work? Oh, I don't like Joe over there in Illinois, so I'm going to excommunicate him. Big deal. What if the universal church scattered around excommunicates me? Let them. If I'm right with God, I'm doing what God said. They're scattered around. They'll have to face God on their own. But none of this has any meaning. It can't even be functionally done. Right. If you believe in some universal invisible church with no pastor, no deacon, no authority, no leadership, and everybody's just running around following the Spirit. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So churches that glory in being redemptive and patient and merciful and forbearing and loving, you know, we, we, I know your church is more biblical, but our church is more loving. That's impossible to be more loving and less biblical. Because the fact is, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The loving church is the biblical church. The loving church keeps communion clean. The loving church does not compromise God's word. The loving church is going to stand by truth and put you out if you're not willing to stand by truth. Okay? And that is the loving thing to do, because it may save your soul. Hopefully you'll come to your senses. But also, it keeps a little leaven from leavening the whole lump.
Right.
Do you realize that immature Christians are more apt to absorb error than truth? Sad to say. But if you have error in the bunch, it's more apt to spread than the truth. Okay, you have a church full of ungodly people and one godly person comes in. What's the chances that that little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Pretty slim. But if you have one ungodly person allowed to come into a godly group, what's the chance that that'll spread through the whole group? What a commentary on us. It's not any fault on God or His truth. It's a fault on us and our leanings toward error over truth. Because error always gratifies the flesh more than truth. Now, your glorying is not good. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. To the same church in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Good manners do not automatically change evil communications. It works the other way. The tendency is the other direction. Galatians 5:6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" This persuasion, this ideology, this error that has come in among you cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Same thing he told the Galatian church there. 1 Timothy 2:16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Wrong believing leads to wrong living, which leads to a loss of your inheritance. 1 Timothy 1:20, again he says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The word blasphemio, to vilify, to speak impiously, to defame, to rail on, to revile, to speak evil, to vilify the church, to vilify the preacher, to vilify the doctrine, to vilify the Bible, is to blaspheme against Christ. In that same letter he says this, in 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." So when you are a bad testimony, you will bring vilification, evil speaking against God and His doctrine because of you and your testimony and your actions. So Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus obviously embraced error and began to vilify the truth. And so the apostle says, "I deliver them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump." We want to be, if you want to have revival, you got to get the old leaven out and be a new lump. A new lump is talking about dough. In the Jewish spring cleaning came right before Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were diligent to get every bit of dust, cobwebs, everything. They cleaned their whole house. Why? Because that dust and those spores in the dust and in the cobwebs and everything leaven the bread. And if you're going to have unleavened bread, you want to get everything clean. Because if you took a little bit of that cobweb or that dirt and stuck it in your dough and kneaded it, it would work. There's spores in there. It would work as leaven. So, just like the Jews clean their houses before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so we should clean our hearts and our homes and our church before we come together to take communion. Okay? Because it says here, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Leaven was a type of sin. You're supposed to be unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In other words, in our understanding of grammar, we would say, for even so, for even in this way, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, which is, we're talking about communion here, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unless you can take communion in sincerity and truth, then you are taking it either with old leaven or malice and wickedness. Old leaven could be old error. Adam Clark thinks it may be referred to some old rabbinical teachings that they were adhering to, which may have even been the underlying fact, the underlying reason why this man thought he could take to wife his father's widow or something like that. But it doesn't matter. The old leaven is baggage that you brought from your past. Relics of the past that you've carried along into the present church situation, but it is hindering you from living godly. Whatever baggage you have that's hindering you from pleasing Christ, it's hindering you from sincerity and truth, is old leaven. Some old relic of the past, something you kept in your pocket, you kept it in your drawer, you kept it around instead of throwing it away, you've hung on to it, some old ideologies, some old assumptions, some old ideas about rights or doctrine that you've hung on to, is keeping you from being a new lump. There's a lot of old customs. It's amazing how people can come out of a group, Amish, Mennonite, Baptist, Catholic, whatever, and they think they have left it behind, and they don't realize they have carried with them some of the baggage. Some of the old assumptions, the old ideas about right and wrong. And we need to continually put off that old man. And when we come to communion, it needs to be in sincerity. That means I'm walking in all the light I have. I'm doing all I know to do and truth. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And the proper interpretation of this is most likely Paul's clarifying the earlier part of this discussion. Okay? Not that he had some other epistle that we don't have today. In fact, Adam Clark says, the wisest and best skilled in biblical criticism agree that the apostle does not refer to any other epistle than this, and that he speaks here of some general directions which he had given in the foregoing part of it, but which he now, in some measure, changed or greatly strengthened. He's clarifying, okay? He says here, the words in the Greek may be translated, I had written to you in this epistle. For there are many instances in the New Testament where the aorist, which is here used, and which is sort of an indefinite tense, is used for the perfect and plusquamperfect. So most likely he's not referring to another letter, but basically he's clarifying what he said previously. He said, this guy's guilty of fornication, take him away from among you. And he said, but yet, verse 10, yet not altogether. We can't do that with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. You cannot separate from the world the way you have to separate from an erring brother. You have to put him out of the communion. You have to put him out of the fellowship. You have to avoid the company, keeping company and camaraderie and so forth. If you were to try and separate from ever having that type of relationship as far as interaction with the world, you'd have to go out of the world. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Do not have him in your communion. The word keep company here means mix up together, to keep company with, a friend or companion. Our relationship with the lost world is, I am here to convert you. And that's what it should be until they're converted. They're not a brother until they're converted into Christianity. But until then, your relationship with them is, I'm here to convert you. You should not be a comrade or close friends with an unbeliever. In the same way, you cannot do that with an erring brother. You cannot have him in communion. You cannot be in close relationship with him. Obviously, the Bible gives other exceptions, like in 1 Corinthians 7, about marriage to an unbeliever and so forth. But as far as the church is concerned, they must be put out of the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." That word tradition is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 11, translated ordinance. It's the teaching of the apostles. "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." In verse 14 it goes on to say, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." That relationship of admonition can look many different ways. But ultimately, you must have a relationship of admonition, not a relationship of fellowship. There's a difference there. And so if you have him over for a meal for the purpose of admonishing and talking, trying to talk sense to him, you're not having him over just so we can all be buddy-buddy friends, okay? Just like the lost man. You can't just have him over for the sake of we're good friends. No, you need to be trying to convert the person. Otherwise, it's going to come back and bite you. Just look at old Jehoshaphat hanging around with Ahab and what happened there. Romans 16, 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the heart of the simple." 1 Timothy 6:3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." 2 John 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." This is talking about traveling teachers of error. People that are traveling around teaching error. Don't invite them in and keep them for the night like you would a traveling preacher of the truth. Okay? Oftentimes in these days, the ministers would be traveling around on foot and the Christians would house them as they went on their journey. He said, don't do that for a false teacher. Okay, verse 12. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." We cannot deal that way with the wicked of the world. Otherwise, they would have to go out of the world and we would have to go out of the world. But in the church, we have a responsibility. If someone insists on living ungodly, we have to put them out. Exercising church discipline is not only for the members' sake, it's for the rebels' sake. Observations. Church leaders are to judge those within the church and keep the church clean. Number two, how I live does affect the whole body. "Therefore, I am accountable to the whole body for my influence and example. I am not free to do as I please and still be a member of the church." Okay? None of this has any meaning if we go to the universal church, pastorless church, nothing organized. Okay, we bump into each other, happen to get together for a meal and sing a couple hymns together, go on our way type of church. That's not anywhere in Scripture. In Scripture, there was a organized body that had a definite meeting place at a definite time with definite authority structure. There were people responsible for the excommunication or watching the communion. There were people responsible for teaching and upholding truth in the church. And you cannot obey any of this as a universal, the universal church. And this letter was not written to a universal church. It was written to the one in Corinth, okay? With the bishops and deacons, with the ministers. Okay, now how would the universal church then work in chapter 6? We're going to start into this chapter, but we're not going to go very far. How does the universal church work here? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? We call the judge the justice of the peace, right? The justice. Now, they did that back then as well. And Paul says they are the unjustice, okay? So, you should be going to law before the saints and not before the unjust justice. We are to be disciples of the just one. If we're disciples of the just one, shouldn't we be learning principles of justice? Shouldn't we be living principles of justice? Okay? He says here, do you not know the saints shall judge the world? How are we going to judge the world if we haven't learned to live and appreciate principles of justice? How are we going to judge the world as judges when if our doctrine today tells us that's not for Christians to do? Well, how are you going to learn about it? It's important that we learn principles of justice in the church, in the home, in the marriage. Number one, justice must be based on principles of right and wrong according to God's definition. Not Sharia law, not lawlessness, not the antinomian or the Calvinist. Justice, if you're going to learn principles of justice so you can be a judge in God's kingdom, you've got to learn what His law actually says and what is truly right and wrong and how sinful sin really is. Okay? You go around justifying and excusing what God says is wicked. Do you think He's really going to set you up as a judge? No. Sorry, you're going to miss it altogether. If you're going to be in God's kingdom a disciple of the just one, then you're going to hate what He hates and love what He loves, and you're going to condemn what He condemns with the same degree of condemnation. Or He's not going to have you up there giving your opinion. You're not going to be a judge. So, if the authority of the bishop and the elders called for a church court, would you submit to the decision made by church leaders? Would you allow them to arbitrate? Would you allow them to judge? This church was so broken up in its ideology, they would rather go to the secular court and have a secular ruling than submit to the authority of the church leaders. Probably because they knew what they would say and they didn't want what they would say. And they thought they had more sway with a heathen than they did with the bishop because of who they were and what they were doing. Would you submit to the decision made by church leaders? And why would you submit to heathen decisions? Because you had to. So what if the church tried to exercise discipline or give counsel and you just ran away and acted like a martyr and slandered the group and joined another? Is God going to put His stamp of approval on that? God just going to sweep it under the rug and say, I'll pretend you didn't do that? Or is it all going to come up on Judgment Day? It's going to come to court. It's going to come to court. You will not, unless you settle out of court by getting right with God, you will not avoid court. And even though if you don't recognize the authority of God's church, you will recognize the authority of His saints on that day. This is important. I don't know of a situation where this has been, you've had a church that was so God-fearing and so full of the Holy Spirit and so committed to God's word that there could be a real disagreement among brothers and the church to come together and give judgment, and they would be okay with it and just go on their way and let it be settled. That would be very rare. Because most people today think, I don't have to listen. Who are you? You're just, you know, I'm a part of the universal church. I'm heading out this way, and I'll find somebody out here who agrees with me, and I'll find out reasons why I don't agree with you, and here's a mistake I saw, and I saw this and this and this, and this is why you're not a biblical church, and therefore I'm justified in leaving. That's what usually happens. Know you not the saints shall judge the world, and if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? When the Lord comes back, we, the saints, the ones who have truly learned God's ways, truly embraced God's ways, and not our own version. Is God, on Judgment Day, is God going to send a pacifist up there to judge in cases of jurisprudence for His kingdom and for heaven? No. They don't understand His law. They don't understand justice. They don't even believe in just war. How is God going to have them as a judge? He can't. God's not going to have an antinomian up there. God's not going to have a Calvinist up there. How are the saints going to judge the world unless those saints have learned the law of the just one and learned the principles of justice? God is not going to entrust the administration of His kingdom to us unless we pass the test here. Unless we see the ravages of sin and the destruction of error and learn to hate it like He hates it. To hate lawlessness and to love His law the way He loves it. And to understand true love God's way. He can't trust the administration of His kingdom to us. Are we concerned with accuracy? Are we concerned with God's interests or our own? Are we listening to the Word? Or just wanting to be an Anabaptist, or just wanting to be a Catholic, or just wanting to be a Methodist? What really matters to us? If then, verse 4, you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. That was irony. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? They had to cut deep because they were priding themselves in their superior wisdom. No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, the unjust. Should not the least of the saints have more understanding than the best qualified of the heathen? Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Are you concerned about the testimony of the church and of Christ, or just about yourself? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud in that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous, the unjust, those who don't know God's justice, those who don't agree with God's justice, those who don't embrace God's justice, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. No eternal security here. So, how are you going to have proper church discipline, proper excommunication, proper judgment, unless you have a people that know the law, that love the law of God, that embrace His ways, that embrace His truth, that embrace His justice, that study to know His ways, like we talked about in Sunday school, that study to know the difference between just war and unjust war. This study to know the difference between avenging myself with my own hand or defending the innocent blood. You say, well, I've never studied that. Well, then study it. Get to know the difference. Get to know when it's okay for divorce or remarriage and when it's not, according to the Bible, according to the just one, the I am. Mm-hmm. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. He took right there, He took credit for every bit of the Pentateuch. He took credit for every bit of the prophets. He took credit for every judgment, every verdict, every truth taught in the Old Testament. He said, I did it. It's mine. I am the I am. Do we understand that? Young men, you are to be preparing to be a magistrate, a judge, a ruler. You've got to be able to discern what God would do in this situation. You should be learning what God's word, so that you know how to make decisions, because this life is a placement test. If you've been sneaking around, justifying sin, violating God's law, not concerned about God's ways, you're not going to be a judge. Okay? There's no position for you. But the saints are going to judge angels. The saints are going to judge the world. The saints are going to be sending people to heaven and hell. We're going to be up there with God judging. Jude said the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds and their speeches and so forth. Now, am I one of the ungodly, or am I qualified for a judge in this case? Am I ready to sit up there and say, you know, and discern God's will and God's way in this situation? Only if I have his mind on it now, am seeking his mind on it now, and loving his mind on it now. Otherwise, God will see me as having sympathies with trespass, sympathies with sin, sympathies with error. If I've been teaching something that's erroneous, okay, I'm not open to his word. And that's what Paul is saying to Corinth. Do you realize how unqualified you are to judge apostles? You can't even keep your church clean. Here we're supposed to sit with God and convince the ungodly and administrate his kingdom. Can we keep our home clean? Can we keep our church clean? Can we operate what God calls redemptively? Can we execute what God calls love in our home and the law of God? Boy, that's a big order, isn't it? But it's a placement test. Let's stand together. It's a placement test. David. God found David, a man after his own heart, which would fulfill his will. David was a steward over sheep. But how he executed his stewardship meant much to God. You say, well, my stewardship might only be taking out the garbage. It means a lot to God how you exercise your stewardship. My stewardship might just be what mom and dad give me to do as a young lady, young man, whatever. It doesn't matter what role you fall in here on earth. What matters is your stewardship in that role. Are you learning to think judiciously? Are you learning to analyze life judiciously from God's judgment? Are you learning to analyze issues in your home, in your life, and you look in the mirror, in your marriage, in your children, in the church, in your finances? Are you operating with ideas that align with God's ideas of justice? Are you a true disciple of the just one? Are you becoming a just one? See, that's what it all boils down to. Any thoughts? It's a tall order, isn't it?
That was well put, Brother Mark.
Thank you. I have that to live up to as well as anybody here. We've sometimes we think of, well, when I die, I hope I go to heaven. And when our friends die, we hope there's so much more to it than that. It's so much bigger than that, folks. Are there any of the saints that will go to heaven and not fall into this category? Don't you know the saints shall judge? Is there a category of conscientious objector saints that don't want to judge? I don't want to judge. Does he have a spot for them? I think he does have a spot for them.